All right, good evening, everyone. Good to see you tonight. Those who are returning, thank you. Thank you for joining us again. And for those that are first time for this evening, thank you for joining us. So this is week two, our need for salvation. So you should have gotten a flyer when you came in, actually some notes when you came in. And if you haven't got a hold of those little booklets yet, we still have some extra ones. If you need one, just let us know before the evening's over with. So let's begin with some prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So Lord, we thank you as we gather us here into this place tonight. Thank you for the word of God and the good news that you bring to us, a good news of how you come to rescue us and save us from eternal death, how you sent your Son as your beloved one who had come to lay down his life for us. So Lord, we just pray tonight through the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts to impress upon us the truths of the gospel, to open our hearts in a new way to see your love manifested in our great need, our need for your saving power at work in our life. Help us, Lord, to see in a fresh new way the truths that your Son came from heaven to rescue us. And we pray all this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so just a brief reminder, those little booklets, I encourage you to take them each day to spend some time in prayer, 5-10 minutes a day, just reflecting upon the scripture. They kind of take each theme each week and impress that particular truth through various passages of scripture and through you just meditating and reflecting upon that. It's a great way. We say often that it's not just a matter of teaching or discussion. Both of those are very helpful and important, but it's also what you do, just taking a time with the Lord before him, a few minutes each day, allowing him to impress upon your heart and mind those truths that we're talking about here week by week. So tonight we're going to actually begin with the Gospel of John, chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles with you, we'll turn there. A passage that we're well familiar with, John chapter 3, verse 16. It's going to be our theme verse for this evening. So last week, we talked about God's love for us, and we talked about the nature of that love is outpouring, knowing no limits, giving totally of himself. So this week, we'll talk about our need for salvation at work in our life. So John chapter 3, verse 16. Again, something I think we're all familiar with. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that everyone who believes in him might not perish, but might have eternal life. Okay, so that passage, John, is what we're all have seen it before. I used to be at football stadiums, football games. I used to be, John 3:16 used to be held up every time somebody kicked a ball through the goalposts. I think the NFL outlawed that, though. So, look at what it says, God so love. We're going to take a look at that word tonight, love. It's agape. It's a word that the Greeks in the day of Jesus and the time that this was written didn't have a word for agape love. The Christians kind of created it. It wasn't in their vocabulary of unconditional love. They never knew anything about it. They had other kind of words for other kind of loves, friendship love, eros love, and so on, but nothing for unconditional. They had no experience of it. Christians came along and kind of gave them the word. So he so loved that he gave. The word for gave there is the word for charis. In old Greek, it means giving. It means benevolent, unmerited giving. Attached to the root of the word, though, is joy. So think of God giving joyfully, unmerited on our part, but just giving joyfully. And then, of course, the object of his giving was his Son. In the New Testament, in John's Gospel, understands his Son is the only begotten Son. So he has one. Okay. So he gave the very best he has in giving us his Son. So that everyone who believes, and in John's gospel, believe means to put your trust in. It starts with the proposition statement that God exists and God gave his Son, but then goes beyond that. It puts a personal trust in the one who gave. It's kind of like hanging my hat on him in a way that is total. Might not perish. We're going to look at that word tonight a little bit more closely. It means to be destroyed, but might have eternal life. Eternal life is a quality of life in John's gospel. It's not happens to us when we die. It happens to us in baptism. And then it's meant to grow and take over our entire life so that it becomes, as it were, an extension. Eternity becomes an extension of what we began experiencing in baptism here. Okay, so we're going to revisit this passage tonight. But let's go to your notes here. And there's something seriously wrong with the world and with society as a whole and individual lives. Something major is needed. I don't think that's a secret to any of us here. Okay, we can just catch the news or look at our smartphones. Every day is constantly bombarded with messages, news events that indicate the world is something desperately wrong with the world. So I think it's important to think about this for a moment. Letter A, God made the world as a place of peace and justice, a place of happiness, a place in which he would reign. So in other words, God never intended the world to be the way that it is. He never wanted it to end up the way that we see it on the news or coming to our smartphones almost, you know, on the hour. He still wants it that way, though. Letter B, but everyone agrees that there's something seriously wrong with the way the world is now. Everything from war to poverty to riots to racial conflict to abortion to greed to abuses of all kinds, right? All these are symptomatic of something much deeper, something much wrong at the very heart and the root of things. It's more than a number of individual problems. Society as a whole, the system as a whole, something wrong with it. Something's rotten at the very core of things. So, letter D, individuals suffer from the situation, from the lack of help, and they experience many problems. So individuals experience like loneliness, isolation, depression, anxiety, insecurities, lack of direction, meaninglessness, personal relationships characterized by fear, suspicion, mistrust, exploitation. So it's not only social problems, right? But it's individual problems. People individually suffer, and people are individually impacted by the social ills in our culture today. And it's all cultures experience this, not just one. All. You can go to any civilization. In fact, if you took time to study history, go to every civilization that's around, ever been around, and you'll find the same things. They may look a little different because they're different cultures and times, but same issues, same problems. Same exploitations are the same in any civilization, any time of history. Wars, riots, you know, abuses of all kinds happen all throughout history in all civilizations. Letter E, something major is needed to correct the situation in the world. Let me give you an example of where the human race finds itself. In Los Angeles, the rivers have been encased in concrete and turned into flood channels leading to the ocean. So when heavy rains come, the channels quickly fill up and they swiftly, you have swiftly flowing river, water rather, going out to the ocean. From time to time, somebody falls into the channel. The results are often fatal because the slippery concrete doesn't give that person any place to grab onto in a rapidly flowing, moving water. There's no way to get out. Unless they're rescued, certain death is bound to occur as they will find themselves in the tunnels that lead out into the ocean. Those who fall into the water cannot rescue themselves. They can't even call out to help. Their only hope is that someone will see them and they'll call for emergency rescue services. They even find it difficult and challenged just to keep their breath. That's the picture of the human race. We've fallen into a flood channel in which there's nothing to grab onto. And we're in rapidly moving waters out to an ocean that is spelling instant death, basically, unless somebody comes and rescues us. Let's look at letter F then, under number one. Our problem then is a need for salvation. Our problem is a need for a savior. And why is that? God's nature is holy and righteous. God is holy. He's perfect. No flaws in God. No shadows in him. No, like, you know, I'm not sure about that. I scratch my head. Maybe he did something wrong. No, none of that in God. He's absolutely perfect in every way. He's also righteous, which means that what he says and what he does is perfect. No one can rival it. No one can say, hey, you messed up there, God. Everything he does, everything he says is absolutely not only perfect, but righteous. Our nature is sinful. We have mistakes. We fail. We make sinful, selfish choices. We deliberately act out of selfishness at times. We plot it. We choose it. We sometimes just fall into it. It comes natural to us. Anger, impatience, lust, you name it. Sometimes it's just there, you know, we just seem to get flow right in with it. And we have a trouble offsetting that. Self-help books are wonderful, but they don't really change the inner nature of us, where a lot of this stuff flows out of. And so we're lost. We're like the person in the flood channels. We fell into the flood channels, and we're grasping to get a hold of something that will settle us, because we find ourselves moving in a rapidly flowing water. So look at number two. Since the cause of what was wrong with society is something bigger than we can handle on his own, we need God to find the new life we want. This is one of the purposes of the Life and Spirit seminars, is to show us that we need God for this new life. So let's look at what people have in our culture today, as well as the history of civilization, have shown us. Letter A, people make various efforts to improve the world. There's an innate desire in humanity to want to improve things. Number one, there's a variety of secular efforts that are not always succeeding. For example, the most educated men, women in our universities are having a hard time making a go of their own lives, work, and relationships. Isn't it almost kind of scary and sort of like ironic that we hear of a person who's brilliant at coming up with a cure for something, and then we find out later on they're a child abuser? It's almost like, what happened? They're brilliant with a cure, and yet this other aspect of their life is disastrous. You know? Or we hear of the person that was so benevolent and so kind in their community, but was abusing the members of their family, maybe domestic abuse. So what is that? It's like light and darkness. What's up with that? So even sometimes the most noble efforts of humanity have a side to them that just appears, that is a dark side. And you think, well, where'd that come from? Because they were so noble in this area. I don't get that, you know. Let's look at letter B. Science is often looked to as the solution finder to our problems. And I think that's become even more in our culture, our civilization, the Western civilization. Science reigns. It rules. But yet, science is now offsetting some of the great social ills of our culture today. Seems like science can't cure racial conflict. Doesn't seem like it's able to come up with a solution, you know, for domestic abuse or sexual abuse. It's just, it's limited in what it can do. Number two is religions, which people have developed, try to achieve a solution. Buddhism, which is its eight stages of advancement, and or New Age practices. Various, we talked about that in the fall, of course, but various New Age practices are oftentimes, people go to that to find solutions to the problems they face in their life. Human government in all nations always holds promise, but consistently falls short, right? How many governments have promised so many things and yet fall short of actually solving the social ills or even the individual problems that people face? God offers a new government in his son Jesus. The scriptures point that out. So letter B, God tells us then that we're not just confronted with particular wrongs in society or ourselves. Behind the particular things that are wrong, there's something bigger that most people can handle. That is why there's evil in the world. So in other words, there's something behind all the social problems, something behind all these this light and this darkness that keeps appearing, you know. Let's take a look at what that is. Letter A, the pervasive power of sin. Sin isn't just simply something that's done wrong or even offended God, but it's a pervasive power at every level of our culture and society. Letter B, a kingdom, the dominion of darkness. Something that we don't always pay enough attention to, but there is another kingdom, a kingdom of darkness, that the scriptures, particularly the New Testament, shows us that there is a malevolent personality that's seeking to destroy human race called the evil one or Satan. And he has a kingdom that wants to foil with and hinder and throw up walls against anything that's humanly good and noble, as well as what God wants to do in the hearts of people. He has a plan to destroy, and his influence permeates every aspect of society and finds its way into sometimes the most intimate part of our hearts and lives as well. It's a pervasive power. Letter C, a force of rebellion against God, at enmity with him. Satan is behind it. And we see that sometimes just on social media, just the rage, right? Where'd that rage come from? It's like human rage, but you think sometimes, how can that come from the depths of a person? Is there something else behind the rage that's out there? And we see that often. And letter D, we're not free, nor is society free. Right, we find ourselves sometimes stuck in patterns of living, like addictions, for example, where we just can't seem to get free of it, no matter what we do, no matter what kind of safeties we employ to protect us. We just find ourselves somehow bound to it. Sometimes just things like just grudges and resentments that are just part of us we can't get free of. Sometimes they last with people 20, 30, and 40 years, you know. Addictions come in all kinds, for example. Habits that we form that are not healthy for us, we can't get free of them. Just as simple as dieting, for example. We just do well, then we don't do well. Then we do well again, and we don't do as well, you know. And we just like this roller coaster ride. It just indicates the unevenness in our attempts to solve something, you know. So we're not as free as we want to be or like to be. Number two, we were created to need God to achieve true peace and justice and truth. So that means the spiritual realm is not an optional extra for our life. It's not an elective that we take, you know. It's not something that we sign up for because we have some free time for our lives, you know, in our busy, hectic schedules. But rather, it's something we were made for, something essential to who we are as human beings. Letter B, only in God's kingdom, under his rule, are all these things possible. That is true peace and true justice and truth. Only under his rule for our life. Letter C, under God's rule, life then can be changed now. So there's a choice then to live under the dominion of darkness or in the kingdom of God. And that's really the choice before the human race, before all of us. We want to choose to live in the kingdom of God or the kingdom of darkness. Okay, so let's go back in your Bible to John chapter 3. Let's once again look at John 3:16. For God so loved the world. So why did he so love the world? Why was the world in need of his love? Because we fell into the flood channels and we couldn't get out. For God then so loved. So then the word for love is agape. It means to give unconditionally. It means generous benevolence that wants to achieve the highest goodwill for another. It's unconditional in nature. It's provoked not because of merit or achievements by somebody. It's just freely given. Oftentimes it's given to those that would not deserve it or could not earn it or could not achieve it, like the person that fell into the flood channels. So the nature of this love is that it's given in a way that someone can't say, I earned that, I deserve that. You know, all they can simply say is, I need that. For God so loved the world that he gave. And so the word here is charis, which means gift, and it means unmerited. It's freely given. And the nature of God's giving, it doesn't say it here, but if you look at the root of that word give or gave, is joy. God gives with joy. He gives with a wholehearted desire that is filled with a happiness for us, his creation. So it's not like somebody was twisting God's arm. It's not like this was plan X after they've been through all the other plans, you know. It's not like, you know, somebody was bribing God. No, it's like he gave with joy. He gave with a total outpouring of himself in such a way that it filled him with great happiness, if you would, for our sake. So that's why the letter of the Hebrews says that Jesus, despite the shame of the cross, heeded the cross with joy because he saw what lay before him. So for God so loved the world, he gave his only son. So he gave his only son, his only begotten son. The only one, it's all that he had, and he gave all that he had. If he had like seven sons, okay, it's your turn. You step up now and lay down your life. So I got six left, okay. But no, he gave his only son. So if you would put it in these terms, it's his only child. And he gave his only child. So everyone, not just some, not just a select few, not just the ones with enough money to pay back God, you know, not just with status people, position people, people that have political clout or power. You know, he said, everyone. No one's left out of everyone, right? Everyone includes every person born into the world, includes the persons that are in the wombs of mothers that are waiting to be born. Everyone. God gave his son for everyone who believes in him. Again, believes here is a personal commitment and trust to him, a personal decision to him, a personal decision to say, I commit to you. So it involves, from our part, a personal response to what he's done. So it's not like, it's not like, for example, getting my parking tickets stamped and say, paid. No, it's more like I, with my person, the whole of my being, say, I commit to you because of what you've done for me. So God's giving of his only child provokes a response on our parts, is to provoke a response. And the response that a person would make would be to say, I commit wholeheartedly to you. I trust wholeheartedly myself to you because you have given everything for me. Into the world, I'm sorry, Mike, so might not perish. And we'll look at this word in a minute. The word for perishing means loss, but it means actually more than just loss. It means to be destroyed, okay, destruction. But might have eternal life. Okay, so let's look at number three on your notes. God sent his son then to break the power, to break the hold of Satan, and give us new life through his death and resurrection. I think that's really important. The human race was under the dominion of the evil one. It was, you know, when Jesus was tempted by Satan and said, hey, you can have all these kingdoms if you just bow down and worship me, Jesus never said to Satan, that's a lie, you can't offer me those kingdoms because, guess what, you don't have them to begin with. He just simply rebuked the devil and said he should worship only the Lord your God. He never said to Satan, you don't have those kingdoms, because he knew he did have those kingdoms, because the world is under the dominion of the evil one. And so Jesus, through his death and resurrection, broke the hold of the enemy over the human race. Jesus is the Lord and Savior. That's what we mean. He's Lord because he broke the power of darkness over the world. He's Savior because he has come to rescue us. So we need to be saved from sin, its pervasive power in our life, from Satan, and a system impacted by them significantly. So God sent his Son then to free us from darkness and Satan. And Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. So, let's take a look for a moment. What did his cross, his passion, accomplish for us? And so if you want to look down to letter D there, we're going to look at some of those words, the meaning of his death and resurrection. First is, his death redeems us, for guilt, our guilt was laid upon him. The Catechism says this, in particular, Jesus' redemptive death fulfills Isaiah's prophecy of the suffering servant. That was this, that Jesus himself took upon himself our guilt, our sin. The guiltless one took on our guilt. The sinless one took on our sin, so that by his wounds we could be healed. Second thing is that for our sake, God made him to be sin. In his redeeming love, he assumed our state of waywardness. In other words, Jesus, the Catechism says, didn't experience sin himself, but in redeeming love, he united himself to the Father, and he assumed our state of waywardness to the point where he died on the cross, and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Jesus, who didn't know sin at all, it was like totally unfamiliar. It's like, you know, it's like somebody saying, we're going to dress you up in a spacesuit and send you off to the moon. You'd say, that's totally out of my experience, right? Well, sin was totally out of Jesus' experience. He was as unfamiliar with that as you might be familiar with the moon. But he took on that, took on our waywardness so that we could be redeemed by the Father, by his love for us. Next, his death is a unique sacrifice and definitive sacrifice. Again, from the Catechism, it says, Christ's death is both the paschal sacrifice that accomplishes a definitive redemption. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, the sacrifice of Moses was multiple. Under the Old Testament law, they had multiple sacrifices. But Jesus' sacrifice was unique. Moses' sacrifice didn't have the power to forgive sins, says the Catechism. Christ's sacrifice does. The Mosaic was done with the blood of animals. Christ shed his own blood. Moses' sacrifices belong to a time of waiting and preparation. Christ's sacrifice marks the beginning of the fullness of time. So, no longer was it the blood of animals. It was the blood of God's only son, God's only child. Next on that list is, he substitute his obedience for our disobedience. For as Scripture says in Romans 5, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so that by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Again, what Jesus did was he bore the sin of many so that many could be accounted righteous before God. So he took your sin and my sin, my disobedience, your disobedience, so that we could be counted as righteous before the Father. And then lastly, his death is a satisfaction through love. The work of the passion, then, is a work of love. St. Thomas Aquinas said this, that we make satisfaction when we give something back of equal or greater value. So what the Father lost from us was our trust, our love, our obedience, our fidelity. And Jesus gave all that back to the Father in a perfect way, so much so that the Father deemed Jesus' sacrifice as even greater than what he lost from you and me. And in that is the heart of our redemption, that love. Okay, so what are we saved from? I want to look at the word perish again in the John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him might not perish, but might have eternal life." So what is perish? It means to be destroyed. It's not just lost, but be destroyed. So what is hell? Jude 13 says, hell is the blackest darkness. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says, it's everlasting destruction. Matthew 8, verse 12, Jesus said it's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus spoke of hell. 13% of his teachings were about hell in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He referred to eternal judgment and hell about 13% of the time. Two-thirds of his parables dealt with the resurrection, meaning the end-time resurrection, and judgment. And he wasn't being callous or he wasn't being cruel. He was simply being frank and candor with us as a human race. Matthew 10, verse 28 says, "Fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Think of Lazarus. Remember Lazarus and the rich man, the story? Remember the rich man said, "Bring Lazarus here to dip my tip of his finger in water and be able to touch my tongue to cool it." So obviously, the rich man was experiencing some kind of physical torment. It was a real place he was in. Hell, like heaven, has a location. It's not a state of mind. It's an actual place populated by physical people, beings. So where is hell? Well, first of all, hell is, Jesus said in Matthew 22, he says, "Tie him head and foot and throw him outside into the darkness." So where is hell? It's outside the boundaries of heaven. Luke chapter 16 says this, that, remember again the story of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man says, you know, Jesus tells a story, he says that there's a big gulf between us and you, so that you can't come over and we can't go over where you are. So hell has no conclusion. Revelation chapter 12 says, "The smell of torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night." Jesus paralleled hell to a place called Gehenna in his time. Gehenna was a dump outside of Jerusalem, southwest Jerusalem. And there it was oftentimes all kinds of junk would be thrown there, fires would be there, and there would be this smoldering smell that would rise up. Jesus talked about that in Mark 9, verse 48. He says, "The worm doesn't die, and the fire is not quenched." And the Gehenna was a constant fire, a constant smell, a constant stench going up. What happens in hell? Much perishes. Hope perishes. Happiness perishes. People in hell are outside of hope. They're outside of God's goodness. Hell knows nothing of heaven's kindness. There's no divine perks in hell. There's no road trips to heaven in hell. There's only a desire there that leads to more and more selfishness. Somebody once said, hell is society at its worst, its individuals at their cruelest. Cravings go unchecked. Worriers fret and never find peace. Thieves steal and are never satisfied. Gluttons always are demanding more. It's like Jesus said, the worm never dies. So hell is not a correction facility. It's not a place of reform. Rather, it's a chosen place of insurrectionists. C.S. Lewis said this. He says, "I willingly believe that the damned are, in one sense, successful rebels to the end. The doors of hell are locked on the inside." So is hell a divine overkill? Is it a knee-jerk reaction by God? Is he overreacting to the human race's faults and weaknesses and sins, and even at times rebellion? Revelation 21 says this: nothing impure will ever enter heaven, nor will anyone who is found with shame be shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Hell exists because God is inherently holy, and he must exclude evil from the universe. So when we talk about hell, it's not that God sends people to hell. The question oftentimes asked is, why would a loving God send people to hell? He doesn't, but rather they choose to go there. So what God has done is he's put up big caution signs. He's like taken the gates of hell and wrapped around them these big caution signs. And he's put millions of red flags. And he's descended from the stairs of heaven in his Son. And so what God did was unleash his wrath on his Son, who bore that for all of us. That's why it says in the Creed for us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He took upon himself the weight of the human race's sin and rebellion and cruelty. That's why he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? So how do we respond to God then in light of this? There's a story of a woman who was an atheist, and she lived as an atheist all her life, and then in her final days on earth, she refused to permit anyone to talk about God or eternity. We don't know what went on in her thoughts. We have no idea what her last thoughts were, but we do know what her last words were. Her family heard those words. At some point, as she was going in and out of consciousness, her eyes opened, and as if she was addressing a face visibly. But she's the only one that saw this. And she, with a defiance, said, "You don't know me. You don't know me." Which is, the family was quizzical about that and thought of Jesus' words from Matthew 7, says, "I never knew you. Depart from me." Contrast that with a follower of Jesus. True story. A man who was dying because of cancer, made no secret of his faith in Christ and his longing for heaven. And then the day he succumbed to cancer, he awoke from a deep sleep and he told his wife, he says, "It's like I'm living in two realities." And then he asked her, "Am I special?" And she looked at him and said, "What do you mean special?" And he looked at her and whispered and said, "That I should be allowed to have all this." So God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. God makes the offer. We make the choice. Pope Benedict said this: if we let Christ into our lives, we lose nothing. Nothing, absolutely nothing in what makes life free and beautiful and great. Not only in this friendship are the doors of life open wide, only in this friendship is the great potential of our existence revealed. Do not be afraid of Christ. He takes nothing away. He gives everything. When we give ourselves to him, we receive 100-fold in return. Yes, open wide the doors to Christ, and you'll find true life. Book of Revelation, chapter 3, says this: "Listen, I'm standing at the door knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come into you and eat with you and you with me." So we take a moment here and just pray. We place ourselves in the presence of the Lord. inviting Jesus to be the center of our life is a choice that we can make every day. It's a choice that we can make perhaps the first time in our life. It's a choice that we can renew in our hearts. A choice maybe we've made many times before. But it's important to choose, because he saved us from hell, from perishing, by his coming. And he saved us for heaven, for eternal friendship with him. So if you feel so inclined and moved by the Spirit of the Lord this evening, I invite you to pray these words out loud after me. Father, I believe that you know me and love me. I've not always chosen to love you. And I've broken my relationship with you through my sins. Thank you for sending your son, Jesus, who proved your love for me on the cross. Lord Jesus, I open the door of my heart and invite you to be at the center of my life, to be my Savior and my Lord. Direct me by the Holy Spirit and help me to live the gospel with my whole life. Amen. So, making that choice and decision affirms our response to the Lord, that an invitation that we'd spend eternity with him, that we spend heaven with him, and that we open our hearts more fully to the gift of his Spirit so we can live for him now and live the power of the gospel. So as you prayed, I encourage you to remember what you've done here tonight and keep it in your hearts and remember it in thanksgiving and praise, that the Holy Spirit moved upon your heart and opened all of us to open wide our hearts to that agape love, that sending of his son, so that we could be saved from perishing, from being lost, so that we could spend eternity with him. And as we live each day for him, as we choose to have our hearts changed and transformed by him, then heaven becomes something that we walk a path every day. And Catherine of Siena was asked the question, how do you know you're going to heaven? She said, Jesus today, Jesus tomorrow, Jesus all the way to heaven. So, okay, let's take about 20 minutes or so in your small groups and talk about what really spoke to you, what spoke to your hearts.